Good morning. Pleasure to be with you today. And I have the responsibility and the privilege of opening the Word of God in your hearing and taking half an hour to try to teach you Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8. I feel like the old pastor who went to talk to a group of students and said, I have so much to tell you today, I don't know where to begin. One of the students very helpfully suggested, well, why don't you begin near the end? That would be one solution, but I'd rather try to cover some of this material. So I'm going to ask you to help me in this. If you have your Bible with you, please take it. If you don't, please take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 971. Might be an easier way of finding Hebrews chapter 7. And these are the two chapters we are to look into. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, which if you've been following through on this series, you will already have studied, you will be introduced to the concept of Jesus being our great high priest. Actually, it's in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this is what it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold faith firmly to the faith we profess. And then he goes on to explain quite a lot about the high priest. But he returns to the theme here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so let me just remind you a little bit about what we're talking about when we talk about a high priest. Religion, in the broadest sense, is basically about human beings looking for something outside themselves. And that takes many forms, but I guess you could narrow it down and say that fundamentally human beings are made by God, but they've lost God and they're looking for God. That and religion in various ways is all about man's search for God. Christianity is an exception to that, but that's another subject for another time. What happens in these searches for God, if we want to put it that way, what happens in this development of religious ideas is that very, very often men are so confused about where to start looking for God, don't even know what they're looking for, might see it and not recognize what they're looking at. You know how it can be. The result is that people have developed who become a mediator between this God and human beings. And a system of priesthood of some kind will develop in a religious structure. Well, the Jews, of course, believed that God himself had taken the initiative to reveal himself to the Jewish people. But nevertheless, they still believed that they needed a mediator. They needed somebody between God and man. And in the case of the Jews, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he eventually ratified it or renewed the covenant with Moses. And when he renewed the covenant with Moses, he set apart Moses' brother Aaron as the high priest of Israel. And the high priest was responsible for developing a whole religious structure, all kinds of rituals, all pointed to various realities. Now, one of the things that the religion of the Jewish people had been aiming towards was really showing how human beings could get back into a relationship with God. And they were looking for the high priest to help them in this search, in this way of going about it. And so there were two things that were going on in the Jewish religion. as far as the high priest was concerned. He was expected to be in touch with God so that he could explain God to man, but he was also expected to be in touch with people so that he could bring people into the presence of God, a twofold ministry. And this was the religion that had gone on for many, many years. One of the things that the religion of the Jews had been stressing was that eventually God would send his ideal person, his Messiah, his king that he would put on the throne of the kingdom of God. And the Jewish people were all the time looking towards the coming of Messiah. And in Orthodox Judaism today, that is still the case. They will be praying at the Western Wall in Jerusalem today. They'll be praying in synagogues and in other gathering places. And one of the great prayers that they're praying is that Messiah will come. They are longing for Messiah to come. But Christians, who have much in common with the Jewish people, Christians, they believe that Messiah has come and that Messiah has introduced a whole new way of being put in touch with God and receiving what God is revealing, and also finding a new way back into the presence of God. And so that is why the writer to the Hebrews talks about Jesus as being our great high priest. He is the one who par excellence has made it possible for somebody to reveal God to us, which is what Jesus did in his incarnation. But he also, through his death and resurrection, is the one who can lead us into the presence of God. Now then, this is what was happening at the time the letter to the Hebrews was written. The temple system that was still operating under the old high priest and the old methods that they were using was opposing a new movement that had taken place in Israel at the time. And the new movement was, there was a group of people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that they didn't need to be praying that Messiah would come. They need to be rejoicing that Messiah had come and that he had shown them an entirely new way of going about being in relationship with God. Messiah had come and shown them who God is in the most remarkable way. And he had also made it possible for men and women to be brought into a relationship with God like no other. But some of these followers of Jesus were running into difficulties because the authorities of the religion were very much opposed to this idea that Jesus was Messiah. And they were making it very difficult for people who were following Messiah. So difficult was it that many of these new believers in Jesus were considering packing it in and reverting to the old life, under the old system. And Hebrews is really a letter written to those kind of people saying, you don't want to do that. That would be a bad move on your part. And he goes on to show that all that Jesus offers is better than all the other system has to offer. Now, that's what you've been talking about. That's what you've been listening to so far in your study of Hebrews. So that's what he returns to, this idea of how much better Jesus is than anything else that people can offer. And in order to give you a sort of a framework of what we're going to talk about today, let me point to you four things that he will tell us is better than in Jesus than was available to them in the other religion. First of all, he talks about a better high priest. Then he talks about a better ministry. Then he talks about a better covenant. And he finishes up with better promises. A better high priest, a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Now, I want to be very, very clear about this. What I am going to say is not a negative statement about Jews. It is not a negative statement about the Jewish religion. What I'm saying is, if we are to compare what it means to believe that Jesus is Messiah to not believing that Jesus is Messiah, if we compare the two, it is far better to believe that Jesus is Messiah. That's putting it in a nutshell. So it's by way of comparison. Let me illustrate that for you. When we first came here to Milwaukee, to Elmbrook, people said they would like it if we would record the messages we were giving. And so we said, okay. So we bought a state-of-the-art recording machine. It was a reel-to-reel recorder. Now, some of you are laughing at this thing. You didn't realize I was that old. And many of you have no idea what a reel recorder, reel-to-reel recorder was. We used that, worked very well. And so if you wanted one of the messages, you had to reel about this big, like a dinner plate. And that was how you got one of your messages for you. If you collected it, you needed a new house. And so we used these reel-to-reel recorders for quite a long time. And then one day somebody said, you're not still using reel-to-reel, are you? You should be using cassettes. And so I said, no, there's nothing wrong with reel-to-reel. They said, we didn't say there was anything wrong with it. We're just saying this is better. And so I said, what's better? So they said, these little cassettes, look how small they are, how convenient they are. So we went to cassettes, but that meant trashing the old reel-to-reel thing that was still working, but it was outdated. But we went with all the new equipment. So we went happily along with cassettes until somebody came along and said, you're not still using cassettes, are you? You need CDs. So we went with CDs and all new equipment for this. And then one day I was in a conference in Texas. And the guy at the end of the conference says, those of you who want messages, recording of the messages, those of you who've joined the 21st century, just go on our website and you can find the messages will stream there for you. Those of you who have not joined the 21st century, you can go back and use CDs. So in other words, the CDs were still working fine, but what was coming now was far better. When we compare what the Jewish system had, we're not knocking that. What we're just saying is the development of it and the fulfillment of it in Jesus is better. So just keep that in mind. Particularly important that we keep that in mind when there's so much anti-Semitism, which is a horrible thing, and we should stand firmly against it. But that is happening in our nation at this time. All right, so here we have the comparison of the high priest under the old system and the high priest as Jesus as our new high priest. The problem with the high priest in the Jewish religion, remember he had two tasks. One was to reveal God to the people, and the other one was to bring the people into the presence of God. The first, there were a couple of problems with this system. And one of them was this. The difficulty that anybody has who's trying to lead people into the presence of God is that we've all sinned and we've all offended God, and the relationship with God is not what it ought to be. And so how do we lead people who have sinned against God, who've offended God, how do we get the relationship between an offended God and an offending sinner to be rectified? Well, that was the job of the high priest. And they did that by a very intricate system of sacrifices. There were more about that in just a minute. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. The high priest himself was as much a sinner as the other people. And so how in the world, if you've got somebody who's trying to lead people into the presence of God, and those people are sinners, how in the world, who's a sinner himself, how can he do it? Well, before he can start offering sacrifices for these people, he's got to be working on sacrifices for himself. And that was one of the weaknesses of the system. The other weakness of the system was this. These high priests were human, which meant that they got older. As they got older, they couldn't handle all the responsibilities. And eventually they weren't handling the responsibilities very well. And then in the end, they just popped off and disappeared and passed away. And now there's a vacuum. And now they've got to start all over again. And the difficulty was that these old high priests had a nasty habit of dying on them. And before they did that, they had a nasty habit of sinning. So they weren't the greatest means of revealing what God is like to people, and they hadn't got the greatest ability of leading sinful people back to God. All right, now in comparison, here's Jesus. Does Jesus have a problem with sin? Does Jesus have to make sacrifices for his own sin? No. In actual fact, when he became incarnate, born of the Virgin, grew up, you remember, and we don't have much detail of his growing up years. We don't know much about him at all until he's 30. Why? Because he lived in obscurity. He wasn't doing anything spectacular. Well, I guess he was doing something spectacular, because what he was doing was this. He was being subjected to everything that human beings are subjected to. He was being tempted with every temptation that anybody's ever been tempted with. He was being tried by every trial that anybody has been trialed by. And yet, this is the wonderful thing about him. He didn't succumb to any of it. It wasn't that he was separate from all that we go through. He was experiencing all that we go through, but he was treating it very, very differently from us. He was able to ride over what we have a tendency to sink under. And as a result of this, he was proven to be a perfect human being. Now, which kind of a high priest would you rather have? One who's sinful, one who is frail, one who is finite, one who is nowhere close to where he should be in his own life, or a perfect person like the Lord Jesus? That was that was one big difference, where Jesus was far better. The other thing was this, that whilst the other high priest would die and pass away, Jesus died, but on the third day he rose again. And we are told that he rose again and lives in the power of an endless life. Another way of describing that word translated endless is he lives in the power of an indestructible life. So now we have a high priest, not like the one who's going to die and pass away. We have one who is going to live triumphantly for all eternity. And there we have one thing that is eternally secure. One thing for all eternity we can be sure of. We will always have a high priest who is perfect and who is eternal. And thirdly, who is able to enter right into the presence of God. In the old days, when the Jewish people were in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, it was a tent, and there's a model of it here right now, and we encourage you to have a look at it. This will help make some sense out of a lot of this Hebrews teaching. They had a tabernacle, and there was a big courtyard that people could go into, and then there was the tent inside the courtyard, and the first part of it, only the priests could go in there. But then there was another part of it called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the Jews' people, was where heaven touched earth. It was the one place on earth where heaven actually touched earth. And only one person was allowed ever to go in there. That was the high priest. And he was only allowed to go in once a year for part of one day. One man for the part of one day would go into one part of a tent that they believed was where heaven met earth. And Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, didn't go into a tent through a curtain. He was the only person who could do it. He actually rose again from the dead and ascended into the presence of God, into the heaven of heavens, was seated down at the right hand of the authority on high, where he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Let me ask you a question. Which high priest would you rather have? It's a no-brainer. And that was the point of Hebrews. That was the point they were trying to make. That leads naturally to a better ministry. Now, the problem with the ministry of the high priest was this. It was predicated on animal sacrifice. And this is one of the things that if we've studied the Old Testament, we find very hard to understand all the animal sacrifices that went on, all the emphasis on shed blood. It's kind of gross for many of us. We need to understand what this is all about. There was a principle in Scripture that we need to know. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the principle. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, the New Testament version of that is the wages of sin is death. Same thing, just a different way of saying it. So if we think about sin, if we think about sin at all, we think about, well, you know, there are a lot of people worse than me, and I haven't done such and such a thing, and I've never said I was perfect, and I do have problems because, you know, my mother was this and my father did that, and I was raised in this kind of situation. And so it's, you know, I think I've done pretty well considering all that was against me. That's the way we talk about our lives that are far from perfect. It doesn't bother us very much. It should. It should bother us a lot if it is true that the soul that sins, it will die. If the wages of sin is death. Well, what does it mean? How does it work? Well, if God is the author of life, if life comes from him, and we are down here and we are engaging in activities that are a rejection of him, that are a rebellion of him, that are resistance to him, we are severing the relationship. And if you sever the relationship between the author of life, you are severed from the source of life. You're severed from life itself. And there's a word for what happens if you are severed from life. And what's that word? You tell me. Death. That's right. And that's what it says, you see. The soul that sins, it will die. Of course the soul that sins, it will die. If the sin is against God and God is the author of life and we sever the relationship with the author of life, death is the inevitable consequence. It's a no-brainer again. Now, there are three kinds of death. There is spiritual death. There is physical death. There is eternal death. And the soul that sins, it will die. And this is the problem of the high priest. That's what he's got to look forward to. And that's what the people he's trying to introduce to God have got to look forward to. How in the world can the connection be repaired? How can they be brought back? Well, God has made the rule, the soul that sins, it will die. But he's also made another rule, and it is this, that if a substitute can be found, God will accept a substitute that dies on the place of the sinner. And this was what the whole of the Jewish religion was predicated upon, that animal substitutes could be brought in, and in a ceremony, the sinner would put his hand on the head of the innocent animal, and the sins of that person would be transmitted to the animal, and the animal would be slaughtered, and as the blood of the animal was shed, the blood would be applied to the sinner, and that was seen as a substitute dying for the sins of that person. Now, the problem was this. That person would then probably go and sin again, so another sacrifice was necessary. In fact, they had attitudes that were never resolved. They had addictions they'd never dealt with. So continual sacrifices were necessary. And the result was that the religion of the Jewish people was entailing tens of thousands of sacrifices of innocent animals that were making a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the people. The problem was they had to keep repeating them because it didn't wash away sin thoroughly. Now turn to Jesus. When Jesus died a perfect life, he voluntarily said, I will be a perfect substitute. I can represent the whole of the human race. I am part of the human race, but I am different from the human race. I am the one perfect being in the human race, and I am God himself. And if God himself in the person of Jesus, who is also a perfect man, is willing to be made sin for us, and the sin of the whole world can be placed on him, and he would actually die for our sins, then there would be a way back to God. And that's the high priest called Jesus, who made an offering for sin. But the offering for sin that he made was an offering of himself. An offering of himself, but more than that. The Lord Jesus, when he went down into death for us, did so, and on the third day he was raised again from the dead. And he lives in the power of an indestructible life, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's at the right hand of the Father on high. And here's the amazing thing. God is a spirit, but Jesus is in a resurrection body in heaven. And in his resurrection body, there are the marks of Calvary. The wounds of his crucifixion are there. So listen, in heaven, there is a once crucified, risen high priest who is ever saying to the Father, I have borne the consequences of the sin of the whole world, and God is in a position to forgive sin and to be reconciled to a sinful race. But more than that, the crucified, risen Lord Jesus, who is at the Father's right hand, has sent the Holy Spirit into our lives in order that we might now have a different way of living, a better covenant. And the better covenant is better because of this. The old covenant said, here's the way you do it, here's the list of instructions, but there was one fatal flaw with it. We couldn't do it. We couldn't live up to the standard that the commandments of God required. Nobody has ever done it, with one wonderful exception. Here we have the situation now. Because the sins, because the old covenant was such that nobody could fulfill it. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. The problem was with us. Now we've got a situation where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. The old covenant wasn't working. Not because the covenant was bad, not because the cassette recorders were no good anymore, but because the CDs were better. The old covenant was perfectly good in what it said, but we couldn't do it, so the new covenant has to be better. And the new covenant is described for us in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says this, I'm going to write my laws in people's minds, and I'm going to embed them in people's hearts, and I'm going to give them a newness of life. And what he's really saying is this. Instead of imposing my way of living up to the covenant as they did in the old days, now God is going to change our minds, and God is going to change our hearts, and God is going to invest in us through the Holy Spirit a newness of life. And instead of it being the outside in, it's going to be the inside out. From within us, we're going to discover a newness of attitude, a newness of desire, a newness of aspiration, a newness of ability. We were new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, ask you a question. which covenant would you like best? The old one or the new one? Which ministry would you prefer best? The old one or the new one? Which high priest would you rather have? The old one or the new one? I submit to you, it's a no-brainer. Now, there's a fourth thing, but my time's up, so I'm not going to do that. That will be your homework this evening or this afternoon. No, it can't be this evening because you're coming back for the prayer time. Here's a story for you to end, something not quite so heavy, and hopefully it will illustrate what I've been talking about. Shortly after we arrived here, it must be 49 years ago now, or 48 and a half, something like that, I got a phone call one day in our home. We hadn't got an office anywhere set up. I was just at home, and it was a young lady who called me, and she said somebody had told her that she should talk to me. She didn't know who I was. I didn't know who she was. I didn't know who told her she should talk to me. And so I said, well, sure, I'll talk to you. What do you want to talk about? So she told me, and I said, well, we need to talk further. Would you like to do that? She said, yes, I would. And so we had to arrange a time and a place. I didn't have a secretary at that time. And so I made some inquiries where she lived, and I asked her, I said, are you mobile? And she said, no, I'm Lutheran. And that was kind of a false step right at the beginning. But anyway, we got over that. She came out, and she went straight to business, and she said to me, what does the Bible say about divorce? That's what I'm here for. You're a pastor. You tell me what the Bible says about divorce. So I said, I'll do that if you tell me first what the Bible says about marriage. Well, she hadn't a clue what the Bible said about marriage. So I said, well, we need to find that out first before you try to get out of it. It's good to know what you're in before you try to get out of it. So we spent a little time on that. And then I said, no, I'll do what I promise. I'll explain divorce. And I explained to her in very simple terms that divorce is a concession that God has made. It's a reluctant concession that he has made. It is something that he has made because of the hardness of people's hearts under certain circumstances. Because in a marriage, you can get somebody with a hard heart that is so hard that it endangers the well-being of the other person. And God reluctantly, in the end, said, we've tried everything else. Nothing has worked. These two need to be brought about for the well-being of both of them. And so she latched onto that. She said, hardness of heart, that's what he's got. And she launched into a tirade about this poor husband of hers who wasn't there to defend himself. So she went on and she said, what a hard heart he'd got. So she said, well, thank you very much. You've answered my question. God reluctantly will allow a divorce if there's a hardness of heart. He's got a hardness of heart. I'm out of here. So I said, no, just a minute. Just a minute. I said, there's no doubt about it. Your husband's got a hard heart. Tell me about your heart. Well, she said, what do you want to know about it? I said, could it by any stretch of the imagination be a little hard? Well, she said, anybody living with him, they would have a hard heart. I said, oh, it's him again. I said, let's talk about your heart. So we sort of bored in on her heart, and do you know what we discovered? We discovered it was a hard heart. In actual fact, we found both of them had got a hard heart. And now we could understand what the problem was in the marriage. You got two hard hearts banging against each other all day. That's no fun at all. So she said, well, I've no alternative. I said, what alternative have you got? She said, there's only one. I said, what is it? She said, divorce. I said, not in my book. Well, she said, you tell me what other alternative is there? I said, what's the alternative to a hard heart? She said, I don't know. I said, what's the alternative to hard? She said, soft. I said, what's the alternative to hard? Heart. She said, soft heart. And she laughed. She said, where'd you get one of those? I said, I'm glad you asked. And so I began to explain to her what we would now call the new covenant. I'll write my laws in their minds. I'll write my laws in their hearts. And we began to talk about Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says, God says, I'll take away their stony heart, I'll give them a heart of flesh. And they'll begin to desire to do my will. They'll begin to live, have great aspirations to please the Lord. and live before him a way that is God-honoring and people-blessing. And as I described this new possibility with her, she suddenly said very quietly, "I would like that. I would like that." So we were able to pray together, and that day, Georgine committed her life to Christ. 1 month later, I got a knock on the bell rang on my front door. It was pouring down with rain. I went to the door. This little guy, stocky guy, standing there, his rain dripping off him. He had on, as I remember, a fatigue jacket of the Marines. He said, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "I am." He said, "Were you in the Marines?" I said, "I was." He said, "Semper Fi." So we did our little Semper Fi. He said, "Can we talk like two Marines?" I said, "Well, I've heard a lot of Marines talk, and I don't really want to talk like that." So he came in, he sat down. He went straight down to business. This is what he said. "You talked to my wife, didn't you?" I said, "Yes." "I want what she got. How do I get it?" So guess what? We explained this new covenant to them. We explained to them what Ezekiel said. We explained the wonderful story of us as our sin, having a perfect sacrifice, who had been willingly, who had been ready to go to the cross and bear the consequences of all our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. And in being reconciled to God, the crucified Christ had risen from the dead and would live in heaven forever to pray for us and to support us and to encourage us and to send his Spirit into our hearts to empower us to live in newness of life. And he said, "That's what I want." And Georgine is in rehab for her stroke. And Paul is dealing with leukemia. But they're doing it together, because they're still together. It's called New Covenant Living. Which covenant would you rather be part of? The old one or the new one? Which high priest would you rather have, the old one or the new one? Which minister do you want to follow, the old one or the new one? Let me tell you about Jesus. He's better. And he gets better and better and better. My time's up, and better. Thank you for listening. Let me pray with you. Thank you, dear Lord, for your word. We have to admit that sometimes, because it was written hundreds of years ago, we struggle a bit. And thank you for your word, Lord, but some of the illustrations are thousands of years old, so we struggle even more with them. But as by your Holy Spirit, you give us the ability to unravel these things, put them in order, understand them. And so our prayer once again this morning is that the Holy Spirit would take the word preached as it rightly reflects what the word of God is saying, that the Holy Spirit would take this word to our heart, and it wouldn't be allowed to dissipate, and we wouldn't be distracted and talk about any old thing, but that it would begin to find a quiet resting place like seed in fertile soil. And it would begin to bring about a change of desire and change of attitude and change of longing, change of behavior, change of eternal standing, change of our relationship with God. This is our prayer. We offer it in the name of our great high priest, who takes our prayers, imperfect as they are, and perfects them and presents them to the Father, who hears and answers our prayers. We are so grateful. Amen.